going to do an introduction this evening to the epistle, the letter, the book of Ephesians. When I was younger, I was impatient, and I wanted to jump right into the text, verses 1, 2, and 3, and start teaching and preaching. But over the years, I've gained some wisdom, and I've come to understand that there's sometimes a historical context that we need to establish when we come into a book, approach a book. Who were the people of Ephesus? What was Paul's dealing with these people of Ephesus? So I want to take a few moments this evening before we head into the text and deal with some of these issues. The author is the Apostle Paul. We're told that in verse 1, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. Some modern-day liberal scholars would dispute that, and they argue that there's what's called a Deutero-Paul. Another man wrote it and put Paul's name on it, but no, I'm going to stay with the consensus of scholarship over the years that says Paul actually wrote this book. The recipients in our letter that we have the letter. It says, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus. The church of Ephesus was the recipient of this letter, but we also have to keep in mind that there are several manuscripts, older manuscripts, that do not have the word Ephesus in it, the church of Ephesus, and there's a blank spot in the Greek manuscripts, which leads us to believe that this was a circular letter. The copy that we have, the predominant copy we have, was addressed to the church at Ephesus, but this letter probably was sent throughout the region of Asia, okay? And so we can see that when we read the letter to the book of Ephesus or the letter to the Ephesians, there's nothing in particular that has to do with them. As far as like when Paul wrote to the Corinthians, there were problems in Corinth. When he wrote to the Galatians, you foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? There was a problem of the Judaizers had come into the midst of the church in Galatia. But here in the book of Ephesians, Paul is not dealing with specifics, but more with generalities. Okay, the date that this book was written was probably in the area of 1959. You tell where I'm from. 59 through 62 A.D. We know that Paul was under house arrest when he wrote this. It was 6 to 8 years after Paul had left Ephesus. Paul also writes letters to Timothy, his young protege, and he left him in Ephesus to be the pastor and to straighten out some of the problems that had come into existence in the church in Ephesus. Ephesus, the city, was a powerful and cosmopolitan city. It hosted the Temple of Artemis, which is the Greek word for the god of that temple. There was a big temple there, and also called Diana, which was the Roman name. But the temple had been destroyed in 4 BC. But it had been rebuilt and was considered to be one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. So we're dealing with a pretty tough city here, as we're going to see when we head into the book of Acts. The population is estimated to be at 250,000. So it's a large city. And we see that Luke's account of Paul's ministry dominates all of the Acts chapters 19 and Acts chapter 20. Let's go to the book of Acts, chapter 18. I want to look at verse 18. Paul, on his missionary journeys, stopped in the city of Ephesus in Acts chapter 18. Paul comes out of Corinth. We come into verse 18 of chapter 18 of Acts. It says, after this, Paul stayed many days longer and then took leave of the brothers and set sail for Syria, and with him Priscilla and Aquila at Chentre. He had cut his hair, for he was under a vow. And they came to Ephesus, and he left them there. But he himself went into the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. Okay, so it was Paul's custom when he went into a city or a town that he immediately sought out the synagogue And he went in and he would argue from the Old Testament scriptures that Jesus Christ was the promised Messiah that the Old Testament prophets had foretold. Verse 20, when they had asked him to stay for a longer period, he declined. But on taking leave of them, he asked, I will return to you if God wills. And he set sail from Ephesus. When he had landed at Caesarea, he went up and greeted the church and then went down to Antioch. After spending some time there, he departed and went from one place to the next through the region of Galatia and Phrygia, strengthening all the disciples. Now, verse 24. Now a Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, came to Ephesus. He was an eloquent man, competent in the scriptures. Now remember, scriptures at that time were the Old Testament scriptures. He had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things concerning Jesus. So he had an understanding. He had been instructed by someone, we're not told who at this time, that he had an accurate understanding of who Jesus was and in the Old Testament, and was able to explain the promises that God had fulfilled in Christ. He began to, let me back up, I forgot this verse. He was instructed of the way, and being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things concerning Jesus, though he only knew the baptism of John. Okay, John the Baptist came and he preached a message of repentance, prepare your heart for the Lord Jesus Christ, Jesus is the Messiah. And many, many men, we're going to see in Acts chapter 19, had come under the influence and the teaching of John and John's disciples. But that did not mean that they were born again. They merely had an understanding of who Christ was from the Old Testament scriptures. Verse 26, he began to speak boldly, that is Apollos, in the synagogue. But then Priscilla and Aquila, these were the people who had met Paul. If you'll remember, they were also tent makers. They had sat with Paul and under his ministry, heard him. They took him and explained to him the way of God more accurately. And when he wished to cross to Achaia, the brothers encouraged him and wrote to the disciples to welcome him. When he arrived, he greatly helped those through grace who through grace had believed, for he powerfully refuted the Jews in public, showing by the scriptures that the Christ was Jesus. So the first major influence in the teaching of Jesus Christ was not primarily from Paul, though he was there for a brief time. It was probably through Apollos and Aquila and Priscilla, as they were partners with Paul in ministry. We come to chapter 19, and it says, and it happened that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul passed through the inland country and came to Ephesus. So as Apollos goes over to Corinth for a time of ministry, Paul comes into Ephesus. There he found some disciples, and he said to them, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? And they said, no, we have not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit. It's somewhat of an awkward translation. What we have to understand is they were aware that there was a Holy Spirit, but they didn't understand the full revelation of how the Holy Spirit ministered as far as in the body of Christ. So they were aware that God was a triune God by this time, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. But they did not receive nor have an understanding of the fullness of the Holy Spirit at that time. So they said, no, we have not heard that that there is a Holy Spirit. And he said, into what then were you baptized? They said, into John's baptism. So indicating that they weren't born again by the Spirit of God. And Paul said, John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in the one who was to come after him. That is Jesus. On hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began speaking in tongues and prophesying. There were about 12 men in all. Verse 8, and he entered the synagogue, and for 3 months spoke boldly, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. So Paul stays within the synagogue. Every Sabbath day, every Saturday, he would go in, and there was a time when the men were able to stand, and he would stand and he would present Jesus Christ in the synagogue. But when some became stubborn and continued in unbelief, speaking evil of the way it was a an early designation of those who were in the way in Christ, okay, before the congregation, he withdrew from them and took the disciples with him, reasoning daily in the hall of Tyrannus. Now, Tyrannus, we think, was a man who had a hall that he rented out or let Paul use. It's interesting, the name Tyrannus. You know what the name means, Tyrannus? Terrible. Yeah, the terrible one. Tyrannosaurus Rex, the big dinosaur. So I don't know what this guy looked like, but he had quite either a nickname or that was his name. He was there for 3 months, it said, in the synagogue, and then he moved over to the hall of Tyrannus. This continued for 2 years. Okay, so for 2 years, in the middle of the day, for about 4 or 5 hours, Paul would teach from the scriptures and instruct people on the gospel. It says, so that all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. So Ephesus became a hub or a center of ministry where men and women would go from there after sitting under the Apostle Paul's ministry, and they would go out into the other cities and towns and communities, and they would preach and teach the gospel of Jesus Christ. So 2 years Paul sent there. Now, this next section deals with the sons of Sceva. I had always wondered, why was this story placed in the context that it is? And the more I've read, the more I understand it. I think the reason that this is in here is it shows the state or the situation or what the sin and the darkness that's in the city of Ephesus that Paul and the disciples of Jesus had to come up against. We see much superstition, much witchcraft. So let's read the story and you'll see. It says, and God was doing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul. I always like that phrase, extraordinary miracles. Like a miracle isn't enough, but you got to have an extraordinary one, right? So obviously there was things that were Paul, God was doing through Paul. And why was he doing those things? To make Paul look good? No, it was for the message. Miracles are signs. They're pointers. Even Nicodemus in John chapter 3, he comes to Jesus and he says, we know that you are a man come from God, for no man can do the miracles, the signs that you do, except God be with him. So even for Jesus, those miracles, those signs were attestation as to who he was and what his words were. Okay, they were the very truth of God. So it says, and God was doing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons that had touched his skin were carried away to the sick, and their diseases left them, and the evil spirits came out of them. Then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists undertook to evoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, I adjure you by the Jesus whom Paul proclaims. Okay? Seven sons of a Jewish high priest named Sceva were doing this. But the evil spirit answered them, Jesus I know and Paul I recognize, but who are you? In other words, who are you? And the man in whom was the evil spirit leaped on them, mastered all of them and overpowered them so that they fled out of the house naked and wounded. All right. So quite a scene. Trying to cast out a demon out of a man, seven men, overwhelmed, overtaken, and then not only were they beat up, but they were stripped naked and thrown out of the house. Well, look at the result. Verse 17, and this became known to all the residents of Ephesus, both Jews and Greeks, and fear fell upon them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was extolled. Also, many of those who were now believers came, confessing and divulging their practices. It has to do with witchcraft, incantations. In the city of Ephesus, there's manuscripts and all that talk about you could go and you could buy letters. And what they were small scraps of paper that had incantations and spells on them. So there was much witchcraft and sorcery and everything that was going on with this temple to Artemis or the temple of Diana. And a number of those who had practiced magic arts brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. So these are people who have been touched by the Lord Jesus Christ, who have repented of their sins, who have believed in the in the Lord, and God in His grace had opened their eyes to see that what they were involved with was wrong. They were convicted of this. They brought all of this stuff, even some of it that we're told was very expensive, and they counted it as nothing, and they burned them. All right? So it shows that there's a transformation that is taking place in the church at Ephesus. And they counted the value of them and found it came to 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. I love that. So the word of the Lord, it is the proclamation and the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ that changes and transforms lives. It's not a legalism. It's the word of God doing what the word of God does. It does not return unto God void. Verse 21 of chapter 19 of Acts, again at Ephesus. Now, after these events, Paul resolved in the Spirit to pass through Macedonia and Achaia and go to Jerusalem, saying, after I have been there, I must also see Rome. So Paul had a heart to go into Rome. And having sent into Macedonia two of his helpers, Timothy and Erastus, he himself stayed in Asia for a while. About that time, there arose no little disturbance concerning the way. I love the way that's said, no little disturbance. The phraseology is called a litotes, okay? It's a figure of speech where you understate something to make it. It's just a way of phrasing. When I find those, they're always interesting to me. About that time, there arose no little disturbance concerning the way. Paul would also say in the book of Acts that he came from no little city called... thank you. Tarsus had a brain cramp there. About this time, there arose no little disturbance concerning the way, for a man named Demetrius, a silversmith who made silver shrines of Artemis, brought no little business to the craftsmen. There again, the litotes. These he gathered together and with the workmen in similar trades and said, men, you know that from this business we have our wealth. And you see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but almost in all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a great many people, saying that gods made with hands are not gods. And there is danger not only to this trade of ours may come into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis may be counted as nothing, and that she may even be deposed from her magnificence, so she whom all Asia and the world worship. So Paul's preaching, one man and a few disciples are making a dent in the economy of Ephesus. And these guys are starting to get shook up. Their wallets are being affected. And when they heard this, they were enraged and were crying out, great is Artemis of the Ephesians. So you can imagine this crowd, this unruly crowd is gathered. They're crying out, great is Artemis of the Ephesians, so that the city was filled with confusion. And they rushed together into the theater, dragging with them Gaius and Aristarchus, Macedonians who were Paul's companions in travel. But when Paul wished to go in among the crowd, the disciples would not let him. And even some of the Asiarchs who were friends of his sent to him and were urging him not to venture into the theater. Those were government officials. Now some cried out, one thing... some another, for the assembly was in confusion, and most of them did not know why they had come together. When I read that, I always laugh, because when you see crowds of people, there's people that know what's happening. There's people standing around, like, wanting to know what's happening. There's others that go, man, what's happening, right? They have no idea. They just want to be in on where the action and the crowd is. When I see a crowd and there's hubbub, I'll be honest, maybe it's just my age, I don't run into that crowd. I run the other way. I'm not looking for problems. So, quite an interesting statement, okay? Some of the crowd prompted Alexander, whom the Jews had put forward, and Alexander, motioning with his hand, wanted to make a defense to the crowd. But when they recognized that he was a Jew, for about 2 hours, can you imagine? For about 2 hours, they all cried out with one voice, great is Artemis of the Ephesians. And when the town clerk had quieted the crowd, he said, men of Ephesus, who is there who does not know that the city of the Ephesians is temple keeper of the great Artemis and of the sacred stone that fell from the sky? Some people believe that the statue of Diana or Artemis was actually a meteorite. Okay. Actually, if you see a picture of it, it looks like something that came from the bottom of a coal stove. It looks like, it just looks like a piece of molten coal or something. You know, it's not very impressive. You have to use a lot of imagination to make that into a god, is what I'm saying. Seeing that then that these things cannot be denied, you ought to be quiet and do nothing rash after 2 hours. Wow, good advice. For you have brought these men here who are neither sacrilegious nor blasphemers of our goddess. If therefore Demetrius and the craftsmen with them have a complaint against anyone, the courts are open and there are proconsuls. Let them bring charges against one another. But if you seek anything further, it shall be settled in the regular assembly. For we really are in danger of being charged with rioting today, since there is no cause that we can give to justify this commotion. And when he had said these things, he dismissed the assembly. So you see what's going on in the city. You see how dedicated the people are to the false god Artemis or Diana. The culture is steeped in idol worship, sorcery, witchcraft, all the magic arts, all sorts of demons and stuff. So, but Paul comes fearlessly and brings the gospel. Let's finish in Acts chapter 20. I'm going to drop down to verse 17, where we pick up Paul on the shore. Now, from Miletus, he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church. Paul is on the end of his third missionary journey. He's heading back. It says, from Miletus, he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church to come to him. And when they came to him, he said to them. Now, this is Paul talking to the elders of the church of Ephesus, men that he has probably prayed with, cried with, served the Lord with, ate with. Just been with these number of years that he's been in Ephesus, has close relationships with them. He probably, for the most of these men, is their father in the faith. He's led them to the Lord. And he says, and when they came to him, he said to them, "You yourselves know how I lived among you the whole time from the first day that I set foot in Asia, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials that happened to me through the plots of the Jews. How I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you in public and from house to house, testifying both to Jews and to Greeks of repentance towards God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And now, behold, I am going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that the imprisonment and afflictions, that imprisonments and afflictions await me. Excuse me. But I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I might finish my course and the ministry that I receive from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. And now, behold, I know that none of you among whom I have gone about proclaiming the kingdom will see my face again." So he's giving him his farewell. "Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all of you, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood." That right there is probably a paragraph I could talk about for a couple of hours at least. It's packed sentences. "I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you." Wow. "Not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease night and days to admonish everyone with tears. And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. I coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. You yourselves know that these hands ministered to my necessities and to those who were with me. In all things I have shown you that by working hard in this way we must help the weak. And remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he himself said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. And when he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all. And there was much weeping on the part of all. They embraced Paul and kissed him, being sorrowful, most of all because of the word he had spoken, that they would not see his face again. And they accompanied him to the ship. Okay. Now, the next time we hear of Ephesus is when we read the letters from Paul to Timothy, 1st and 2nd Timothy. Paul would later send Timothy back to Ephesus to address the elders of Ephesus, because there had, as just as he said, there would be problems. Problems arose in the church of Ephesus, and Paul sent Timothy back to bring correction and rebuke to the elders who were out of line. And it is there in 1 Timothy, if you recall, in the first three chapters, that we get the instructions on who is an elder and what are the qualifications, who is a deacon and what are the qualifications. We see the same thing when he sent Titus to the island of Crete and he had him there, and the same thing, he instructs Titus in the same thing on how to deal with these men in the church and how to bring discipline and correction. So, there is a picture of the city of Ephesus, of the early church, how Paul came into Ephesus and how things unfolded. Now we're looking at a few years down the road, 6 to 8 years down the road, and we now come to the book of Ephesians. What have others said of the book of the Ephesians? I thought it was interesting in my reading. I read many commentaries on the book of Ephesians, and some of the men that and what they said were very interesting. Simon Austin said, when we unlock Ephesians, we set the church on fire. And I thought that was interesting. And many of the men in their introductions talk about how when the book of Ephesians is properly taught and preached, that there is a change in the hearts of the men and women who repent of their sins, trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, and by his Spirit, he gives them a renewed understanding of doctrine and the theology. And we're going to see the first four chapters are theological, based on theology. Excuse me, the first three chapters and the second three chapters are what we would call practical or doxological, living it out to the glory of God. Another man said that the crown and climax of Paul, if this book of Ephesians is the crown and climax of Pauline theology. His name was Anonymous. That guy, he writes a lot of stuff. Do you ever notice? I read it. I said, why couldn't they tell me who this guy was? Two guys I read told me different quotes, and they gave it as Anonymous, right? Another one is, it is the distilled essence of the Christian religion, the most authoritative and most consummate compendium of our holy Christian faith. And again, that's by Anonymous. C.H. Dodd called it the crown of Paulinism. In other words, he felt it was the most precious letter that Paul had written. John MacArthur said the book of Ephesians is about the riches, fullness, and inheritance that a believer has in Christ. Because of that, some have called Ephesians the treasure house of the Bible. Another man referred to it as the believer's bank, that the treasures that are contained in it are many. What is this Ephesians about? Let me just give you a very brief overview, a few words. We look at it from the perspective of the gospel grammar. What is gospel grammar? Well, gospel grammar, you know what an indicative is? An indicative is a statement when you study grammar. An imperative is a command. The first part of Ephesians, as I said, is what's called the indicative. Before we can have the way we're supposed to do things or a command to do something, is we have to understand why we're doing it. And Paul does that beautifully here in the book of Ephesians. We also see that in a lot of his other letters. Romans, the first 11 chapters are what we would call the indicative. And then we get to the command in Romans chapter 12, verse 1. I beg you, I beseech you, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. So Paul explains doctrine, what the gospel is, for 11 chapters. And then he comes to the 12th chapter and he exhorts these people who are hearing it. He exhorts us to respond out of a heart of gratitude and to make our bodies a living sacrifice. We also, not only do we see gospel grammar, the indicative and the imperative, we see gospel geography. in Christ or in the heavenlies is repeated frequently, we're going to see, throughout this book of Ephesians. There are two citizenships for the believer. There is that one, we are brought into the heavenlies, not physically, but spiritually, and yet we reside here on earth. We are dual citizens. We have a dual passport, as it were. The other one is a gospel identity, gospel grammar, gospel geography, a gospel identity. Years ago, I was teaching the men on Wednesday nights for many years, and we had a young man that every time I'd talk about the saints, he'd pipe up and he'd go, "Saints and the ain'ts," right? It started when I was preaching at the Pottstown Bible Church. I was preaching there one evening on a Saturday night, and I said something. There are only two kind of people in the world. And I was going to say those who are outside of Christ and those who are in Christ. And he piped up from the back, the saints and the ain'ts, right? And I never forgot that. And there is a truth to that. We're going to see when we look at the first three verses, those who are called to be saints, chosen to be saints, and those who ain't. I mean, it's that simple. Chapters 1-3, Paul describes the setting apart of the saints of Christ, and they're being chosen, predestined before the foundation of the world. Chapters 4-6, how this life, how this being chosen, how this being predestined, how this being elected by the Father is carried out in our everyday lives. The next section is gospel security. Okay, we have gospel security. How do we have gospel security? Well, it is God who grants peace through grace. I heard one older pastor, he talked about, we're all grace cases, and I like that. We're a grace case. Anyone who is in Christ is in Christ because of grace. Nothing we've earned, nothing we deserve. We are grace cases. Okay? And I encourage you to seek to read of grace. Find books, commentaries, study the scriptures, seek out passages that have to deal with the grace of God. Let grace permeate your life and how you relate to others. Grace is the root from which salvation flows. There is no other way. Read this book frequently. It takes about 20 minutes to read Ephesians out loud. Okay? Unless you stutter and, you know, have problems reading like I do occasionally. But it takes about 20 minutes. And as we work through this book on Wednesday evenings, I'd ask you to read it during the week. Sit down with it. Just read the book from beginning to end. It's 6 chapters, 20 minutes. Saturate your heart in its great truths. There's a lot there for us. All right, let's kick it off. Let's see if we can get, what time we got? Let's see if we can get these first three verses in. Wow, we got a lot of time. We start off, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus. Paul, we know who Paul is. Normally when I teach a book, I take a week or so to go over the man Paul. Normally I go to the book of Acts, chapter 7, 8, 9, and show you Paul's call to the ministry, Paul's call to salvation on the road to Damascus. We won't do that this evening. But Paul says he's an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. An apostle is one who has been set apart. He's an ambassador. Let's go over to Hebrews 3:1, where we see this word apostle is used of Jesus. One who has been sent with a mission, okay, with the authority of the one who sends him. So when we come to Hebrews chapter 3, verse 1. It says, therefore, holy brothers, who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus the apostle and high priest of our confession. Okay. The apostles carried out specific functions. They were handpicked by Jesus. They preached the gospel. We see that in 1 Corinthians 1:17. Let's go there real quick. 1 Corinthians 1:17. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, Paul said, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. So Paul was sent by the Lord. He was sent as an authoritative ambassador, a representative. Paul came with a message. He didn't come with a message that was his own. He came with the very words of Jesus Christ. He preached the gospel of Jesus Christ. Okay. The second thing the apostles did through a specific function was they taught and prayed. And we see this in Acts chapter 6, verse 4. One of the functions of an apostle. Acts 6, verse 4. If you'll remember, there was a problem with the widows and serving of the widows' tables. And the disciples got together and they said, "Therefore, brothers," verse 3, "pick out from among you seven men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty." And then verse 4, "But we," being the apostles, "we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And that is how we at Harvest Fellowship understand the ministry of an elder, that it is our responsibility as elders to pray and to preach and teach the word of God. And we expect that there will be other men who will be raised up as deacons and other men who will be raised up to help with the care of the building and the grounds. But the main primary function, it's not that we can't do that or we won't do that, because we do, but it's that our primary responsibility is to preach, to study, and to pray for the flock of God under our care. The third thing that the apostles carried out, a specific function, was they performed miracles. And this is in our culture, this is a bit tricky. Let's go to 2 Corinthians 12:12. You have to remember, too, when we're looking at Paul and his mention of being an apostle, Paul was always challenged where he went at times of his apostleship, because he was not one of the original 12. Remember, there were 12 apostles, right? And then Judas, right? Judas, though he was an apostle, did not follow through. And then Judas fell. He betrayed the Lord. Matthias, we read in Acts, was a replacement. So in essence, there were 14 apostles. Okay, one fell away, and then Paul would have replaced the Judas. All right, because Matthias was already put in place, so Paul would have come along. So there were actually, when we look at it, there were 13, 14 originally, but 13 with Judas gone. So 2 Corinthians 12:12. Boy, I had a hard time saying that. No, 2 Corinthians 12:12. "The signs of a true apostle were performed among you with utmost patience, with signs and wonders and mighty works." Okay? Paul is defending his apostolic commission, and he tells them that, well, look, verse 11, "I have been a fool. You forced me to do it, for I ought to have been commended by you, for I was not at all inferior to these super apostles." These were men calling themselves apostles who were challenging the ministry of Paul, saying that he was not who he said he was. And he says, "Even though I am nothing, the signs of a true apostle were performed among you." Okay, so God gave to the apostles, we read of Paul in Acts, extraordinary miracles. Why? To attest to the message that they were bringing. Many of these men, I'll get down there in number five. Number four, they built leaders for the church in Acts 14:23. It was through the apostles that trained men for positions of leadership in the church. It was under their tutelage, under their direction, under their care that men were brought to a full understanding of the gospel and were trained to take care of the flock of God under their care. 14:23, it says, "And when they had appointed elders," okay, "and when they had appointed elders for them in every church with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed." So Paul and his ministry came through Lystra. They were going from church to church, and they were selecting men who they felt were qualified, and they gave them direction and guidance in leadership. The last one for the apostle of specific function is they recorded God's word. We read that in Ephesians 1:1. Okay? Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ. Paul is about to give a word, a word of encouragement, the word of God to the people in the city, in the church at Ephesus. Okay? Now, as I say about apostles, I want to once again reiterate, as I have in my teaching very often, that there are no modern day apostles. Okay? There are no modern day apostles. There are people who call themselves apostles. Okay? One of the qualifications of an apostle is that he had to have seen Jesus in person. Paul qualified in that on the road to Damascus, we read about that in Acts chapter 9, Paul saw the Lord Jesus. He had the Lord appeared to Paul on the road to Damascus. Okay? So, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus. Paul is not merely an apostle. He is an apostle of Christ Jesus, but he's an apostle by the will of God. All right? Not only was Paul sent and commissioned by Christ Jesus, he was an apostle by the will of God the Father. He had what we would call a dual appointment. And I would even say he had a triple appointment, because the Trinity never disagrees. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit as persons are one, and they always agree in everything. So God, the Father, God, the Son, and God, the Holy Spirit appointed Paul to be this ambassador, this apostle to the Gentiles. I think the reason Paul mentions this is that he wants to make sure everyone understands he did not appoint himself as an apostle. This was not a self-appointment. This was done by Jesus Christ. He was called by Jesus and made an apostle by Jesus, but this was by the will of God the Father. Okay? It's not something that he decided. He woke up one morning and said, gee, I think I'll be an apostle. No, that's not the way it happened. Okay? Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus. I talked a little bit about the saints of the ancients. Who are saints? Saints are those who are set apart unto God and from the world. Look over at Galatians 1:4. Paul gives us a definition of what it means to be a saint. Galatians 1:4. He says in verse 3, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age according to the will of our God and Father. Okay? He has set us apart. We have been made new creatures in Christ. 9 times in this brief letter of Ephesians, Paul addresses his readers as saints. Ephesians 1:1, Ephesians 1:15. 1:18, 2:19, 3:8. We'll see these as we go through. Okay, 3:18, 4:12, 5:3, and 6:18. I'm not expecting you to write those down. Just giving them to you. Okay. He says, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus. Faithful. That means exercising faith, full of faith. What makes us a Christian is that we believe something. We have faith in certain things. Faith and belief have the same root word in Greek, although they are 2 different words in English. Okay? So when we say we believe something, it's the same word in Greek as to say that you have faith. It's the same root word. Faithful here does not mean that someone is dependable. It means that they are full of faith. So Paul's not merely saying that the Ephesians were faithful people that he could depend on. He's giving a qualifier on what they believed. Faith. Faith is what distinguishes Christians from all other people in the world, all other religions. Believing in the gospel distinguishes a Christian from all others. Again, the saints and the ain'ts. A Christian believes certain truths that center on the person and work of Jesus Christ. Faithful here extends beyond just a mere intellectual assent to certain truths. There must be a trust, a dependency on these truths, and that truth is evidenced in a transformed life. It's not enough to say, I believe in God. It's not even enough to say, I believe in Jesus. There must be a change. There must be a transformation in the person that makes that profession. There are three components to saving and true faith. I've given you these before. Maybe if you haven't been under that teaching, there's notitia, meaning the facts, the truth of the gospel. That's knowledge, notitia. Assensus is you agree with it intellectually. You have read it. You have heard it. It sounds good to you. You agree with what has been said, with the truth of the facts. But then the last part is fiducia. Okay? And that is trust. Yeah, it's one thing to have the knowledge. It's another thing to agree that it's true. But saving faith has to have this third component that you trust in it completely. You're not trusting in your own works. You're not trusting in your own efforts. No, you're trusting solely in what Jesus Christ has done on your behalf. Okay? Notitia, assensus, and fiducia. True faithfulness is also evidenced by contending for or defending the gospel. When you truly believe, you will defend its truthfulness. 1 Peter 3:15, Peter says, "But in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect." If you are born again by the Spirit of God, you will want to defend and to explain your faith and the understanding of the gospel that you have to others. It'll be natural. So Paul says he's an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. This letter is to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus. Now, this in Christ Jesus, okay? They are saints in Christ Jesus. They are faithful in Christ Jesus. The man or the woman who is a saint is one in Christ Jesus. The Christian belongs to Jesus Christ. He or she is joined to Christ. There is a vital, organic, we even say a mystical union between Jesus and that person. Later in Ephesus, Paul is going to describe this being in Christ. Listen to what he says in verses 15 and 16 of chapter 4. He says, "Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, for whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love." In Romans chapter 5, Paul explains that a man is either in Adam, that is in the flesh, or he's in Christ, in the Spirit. There's no neutral position in this world. People aren't just sitting in neutral, waiting to believe and to trust in Jesus Christ. They are either in Adam and they are lost, or they are in Christ and they are saved by the grace of God. The most repeated phrase in the book of Ephesians is the phrase "in Christ," "in him," and it's used between 27 and 30 times, depending on how you use the words in the translated from the Greek. Well, what does it mean to be in Christ? Let's say some few things here. What does it mean to be in Christ? If being in Christ is the major phrase that's used throughout this book almost 30 times, then what does it mean? And what does Paul say about being in Christ? He said Christians are saints in Christ. We've just seen that in 1:1. He says that Christians are blessed in Christ in 1:3. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ, with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places." He tells us that we are chosen in Christ in verse 4 of chapter 1. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us." Verse 4. "Even as he chose us in him." Okay, in Christ, in him. "Before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him in love." So, in Christ. We are adopted in Christ in chapter 1, verse 5. "He predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will. So we are adopted through Christ, by Christ, in Christ. He has lavished us with love in Christ, in verse 6 of chapter 1. To the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved. Okay? He has redeemed and forgiven us in Christ. Verse 7. I'm not going to do all 30, by the way. So if you're thinking, boy, is he going to do all 30? No, I'm not going to do all 30. Just giving you an idea. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. Okay? We are participants in God's plan in Christ, in verse 11. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. We have been glorified in Christ and sealed with the Holy Spirit in verses 12 and 13, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him, you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. We are made alive in Christ in chapter 2, verses 5 and 6. Even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ, in Christ. By grace you have been saved and raised up with him and seated with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. We have been created in Christ for good works in chapter 2, verse 10. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Okay? And there's many more. I'll bear you the me reading all that. So, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus. Verse 2, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace. Grace is used 12 times in the book of Ephesians. Grace is the kindness of God towards undeserving people, even rebelling people. Think about it. We are rebels. We are those who have hated God in the past. But God, in his loving kindness, shows us grace. R.C. Sproul said, grace by its very definition is voluntary. You can't force someone to show grace. Why? Because grace is given to those who don't deserve it. So it's voluntary. There is nothing we can do to make God indebted to us. What could we do that God would ever owe us or be indebted to us? Nothing. Justice is getting what you deserve. Mercy is not getting what you deserve. Grace is getting what you don't deserve. So grace and grace to you and peace. The second word Paul links. It seems like he's got a lot of joiners here. Two things. Grace and peace. Peace. Peace is much more than the cessation of hostility. Okay? In Romans 5, 1 through 11, let me read that with you. If you go back to Romans. Romans chapter 5 deals with this matter of peace. For us to understand, how do we obtain, how are we at peace with God? I remember one time I sat down with a man and began to share the gospel. And I told him about man being in rebellion and in his own unrighteousness. And he suppresses the truth in unrighteousness. And the man said, well, you know, the guy and I, upstairs and I are all right. Well, as soon as he said that, I knew he wasn't. But he said, yeah, we're okay. There's nothing wrong between us. And I said, well, I don't think you understand this whole thing. And I began to explain to him. But he said, no, we're good. We're like this. We're good. But had no idea of the gospel. Didn't understand who Christ was. But he and the big guy upstairs were all right. Well, no. Look at Romans 5:1. Paul has just told us in Romans chapter 4 about justification by faith and the imputation of God's grace to both David and then to Abraham. The just shall live by faith. And then we come into verse 1 of chapter 5. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. We come into grace through faith in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. More than that, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person, one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. So we were not reconciled to God, but through Christ we have become reconciled. We are now at peace with God. There is no longer any animosity between God and us, not because of us, but because of what Jesus Christ has done in our behalf. Peace is a fruit that we rejoice in because of what Christ has done in our behalf. He has removed the barrier, the animosity that existed between God and us. Now, Paul says in verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places." Now, verses 3 through 14, I'm not going to go all the way through this tonight. Verses 3 through 14, we'll come back next week to chapter 1, verses 3 through 14. We'll deal with it more thoroughly. But verses 3 through 14 is a wonderful hymn of praise that is one continual run-on sentence. It's 202 words in the Greek. The aim of this book, the aim of the book of Ephesians, is to reveal to Christians the riches they have in Christ. There's our word, in Christ. So, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ, again, in Christ, with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. The heavenly places, what is that? That is the sphere of our spiritual blessings, is in Christ in the heavenly places. Those who are earthly, those who are of this world, those who are not born again, they're the ain'ts, as we said earlier. They are the children of this world, Jesus said in Luke 16:18. The Puritans called those who had not trusted in Christ, they called the unsaved worldlings, because they were wrapped up in the things of this world and were not heavenly minded. For those who are in Christ, your citizenship is in heaven, Philippians 3:10. Your name is written in heaven, Luke chapter 10, verse 20. And your mind is set on the things of heaven, Colossians 3, 1 through 2. Okay, I'm going to stop here. I'm trying to take some time for questions or any comments that anyone might have on this section. I know we didn't cover a lot this evening. Next week we'll get into, we'll back up verse 3 and we'll hit 3 through 14 and we'll cover that whole section, that whole prayer. We'll break it down and we'll show you how that prayer flows. I remember a few years back, I don't know if many of you remember this, but there was a prayer of Jabez. Do you remember the prayer of Jabez? Okay, it was, what, a couple of verses? Yeah. And I remember I became so upset with the abuse of that, the way people were praying that and all. And I really start teaching and emphasizing this prayer of Paul in the book of Ephesians 3 through 14. But if you look at it, and if you look at all of Paul's prayers, you know, Paul never prayed for physical blessing. He didn't even pray for them for food or clothing. He prayed that they would have spiritual blessings and understand those. Think about that. These are people in a culture that were being killed for their faith. And Paul wasn't praying for the hardships or persecutions they were in. He was praying that they would have a fuller understanding of the gospel of Jesus Christ and the knowledge of who Jesus Christ is. And I think sometimes when we find ourselves involved in turmoil and problems in our own lives, that if we would turn to the Word of God and come to understand who Christ is, this Sunday preaching on Isaiah 6, and it reminded me that when I'm in trouble or I feel tempted or I feel discouraged, that I can go to Isaiah 6 and I can see the Lord high and lifted up, sitting on His throne, and His train fills the temple. And the angels are crying out, "Holy, holy, holy, blessed is He whose glory covers the whole earth." I mean, then you put all that in perspective, and you see that perhaps some of the things that we struggle with, when put in that perspective, we're not trusting in our God. Any comments or anything you guys like to ask her? Okay. Yeah, I was going to do that, but we'll pick that up later. Yeah, that's the other place that Jesus spoke to the church at Ephesus, where they lost their first love. It wasn't that they lost their salvation. It was they lost their love for the Word of God and for the gospel. And when you lose your love for the Word of God and the gospel, you're in trouble. And they were in trouble. But He didn't come against them for false doctrine like He did some of the other churches, or great sin, great immorality. It's that they had become cold to the gospel. And that is a dangerous place to be.